Before I begin the lesson this evening, I just want to take this opportunity to again thank you for inviting me to come and be with you. And I hope that our time together has been profitable as we have thought about the cross and the blessings that we receive as a result of that and the ramifications that that has in our lives as we seek to go about living the kind of life that the Lord would have us to be living. I want to thank those of you who have been kind enough to show me the hospitality that you have. For those of you who have prepared meals for me or have taken me out, I deeply appreciate that. And I am grateful to all of you who have been here throughout these past few days, and I hope that our time together has been profitable for each one of you. And I want to invite you to come to East Tennessee if you're ever over in that part of the country. Some of you obviously know of it because you have lived in North Carolina, and some of you have traveled up through that part of the country. It's a beautiful part of the country, especially this time of the year as the fall is coming upon us. I remember when I first moved there, one of the questions I asked one of the elders of the congregation is why it was that around the Gatlinburg, in between the Gatlinburg-Knoxville area, there was so much traffic during this time of the year. And the one elder who I asked that question of, he said, well, it's a bunch of people who actually are just driving in here to watch the leaves change color. And that's the reason why the traffic is so thick, and that's the reason why the traffic is so slow, because it takes a long time for those leaves to change color. But we do have a lot of people that come up there that time of the year, and if you happen to be in that part of the country, we live about, it's about an hour north of Gatlinburg. Probably most of you have already heard Gatlinburg practically burned down here a year or so ago. But they have restored it quite nicely. And the tourism is once again growing in that part of the country. And it's actually even bleeding up into the areas where we live, up in the northern part of Tennessee and southwest Virginia. So you're welcome to come. Don't all come at the same time, though. Our house is relatively small. But you are welcome to come, and we'll show you the hospitality that you have shown us. It's been very good being here. Really thankful to you for that and the opportunity to get to know you all a little bit better. Well, we're going to be winding up this series of lessons at the cross by looking at what is one of the more significant, I think, powers or one of the more significant things about the cross, and that is the power that is inherent within it. And that's basically what we're going to be talking about. But let me introduce it to you in a way that might seem a little bit obscure, but if you'll bear with me, I hope to be able to make the point as the introduction will tie in with the rest of the lesson. When the Bible speaks of a Christian salvation, it actually recognizes what is a very broad subject in three different ways. It speaks about it, for instance, in the past tense, talking about it in the sense that we have been saved. Like, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, where it says, for by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So there is the salvation that we have received. That's the past tense. That's what we that's the salvation we've received when we come to the Lord and of our sins. But then there is a present tense in which salvation is also thought of in the New Testament. The idea of being saved, that we are constantly in this process of being saved. And we see that in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, in verses 1 and 2, as Paul is speaking about what is basically the foundation of what the gospel is all about. When he says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. That has been commonly referred to as the concept of sanctification. We're in the process of being saved. So we have been saved, we are in the process of being saved, but then there is a third way in which salvation is also considered in the Bible, and that is the future tense. The idea of I will be saved, which has been referred to as the concept of glorification. And we see that in numerous places in the New Testament. One in particular that I have in my notes is in Mark chapter 13, verse 13, where there it simply says that the one who endures to the end will be saved. And so you have these three different ways in which salvation is considered. Salvation in the sense that we have been saved, salvation in the sense that we are being saved, and salvation in the sense that we will be saved. And tonight, what we're going to be doing is primarily focusing on the second part of that. That is, this idea of sanctification, or the idea that I am being saved. Because what that does is it actually relates to the moral behavior that we are to participate in as we go about our everyday walks of life and living in this world. The process of being saved takes center stage in our present existence simply because of the fact that we are now to be living the kind of lives that are manifesting a relationship with the Lord and demonstrates that relationship by virtue of the way that we have chosen to live. And so as Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, he says, as he's speaking about this new life that we have in Christ, he says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their mind." And then he goes on to talk about what they were like and how that they had lived their lives. But then he says in the fifth chapter, talking about the implications of the salvation that we have received now that we are being saved, how are we supposed to live our lives? And so he says in verse 1 of chapter 5, "Be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." And now he gets to the moral implications of that, where he says in verse 3, "But sexual immorality and impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to God. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." And that's how we're supposed to be living our lives. That is, those of us who are children of God, who have come into a right relationship with God, who have been saved, and who are looking forward to being saved in the sense that we have that final glorification by virtue of the fact that we've endured to the end. Now that we are being saved, we are to conduct ourselves in a way that manifests that understanding that we are indeed in this process of being saved. And so for the past few days, we have been talking about the desire that we as disciples of Christ should have, and I'm convinced that those of us who are Christians do have, and that is the desire to live in this world in such a way as to influence the world for good. It is the common understanding that we are in the world, but we are not of the world. And that's how we are to be living our lives, as people who are the salt of the earth, the light of the world, manifesting the proper kind of morality that is indicative of one who is a child of God. But as we have asked throughout this entire series, so again, we conclude by asking the same question, and that is why? Why do we want to do this? Why should we even want to have this kind of a way of doing this? But there's also another question that we're going to think about tonight, and that is, how do we go about doing this? For that matter, if we are going to live the way that we live, and we come to understand the why, it becomes fundamental that we understand the nature of the how. How do we go about accomplishing this? And I've made the observation with you throughout these past few days that it is only at the cross where we find the answer to that question. It's at the cross that we obtain blessings from God that we absolutely need if we are going to be successful in living the kind of lives that glorify God and exercise the kind of godly influence in this world that we are striving to exercise. And so we talked about the blessing of pardon, the forgiveness of sins that is achieved through the blood of Christ, as Paul spoke about it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. And what that does then is it brings us back into a peaceful relationship with God, that there is peace that is achieved at the cross, as Paul said in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. And that enables us to have peace within ourselves, and to have peace with our fellow man to the very best of our ability. And there is also accompanying all of this the blessing of purity, as Jesus is able to cleanse and purify the very nature of our souls. What the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, as purifying our consciences from dead works to serve the living God, providing us with, therefore, the motivation and even the strength that we need to overcome sin and to win this constant battle that we find ourselves in which the flesh is lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. We want to be victors in that, and we can be victors in that. We can only be victors in that, though, through the power that is enabled by Jesus Christ. And so it's because of these great blessings that we receive at the cross that we have come to the conclusion that the Christian faith is the only way that is right, as opposed to all other religions that exist in the world. It is the Christian faith that gives us the proper understanding of what is good and what is moral. In other words, it provides us with the worldview that we need in order to be able to go about living our lives in the way that God wants us to live. And it is also that worldview that we want other people to adopt, that we think other people need to be a part of their life. And so we go about doing what we can, seeking to persuade other people to come to Jesus and to receive the salvation that he wants to give them, and to then carry on living their lives in the way that would be acceptable and pleasing to him. But if we are going to be successful in convincing people of this, then it is incumbent upon us to do our very best to live consistently with what we believe. And if we are trying to tell people that they need to come and live the kind of lives that Jesus wants them to live, then by all means, we need to be living those kind of lives that Jesus wants us to live. To show them, not just to tell them, but to show them, demonstrating to others the powerful positive impact that Jesus has in our lives and can have in their lives as well if they would but come to him. And if we are going to receive the final salvation, that is, endure to the end and receive that which God is making possible for us through Christ, then we have to live lives of faithfulness to the Lord. Be faithful until death, and unto thee will be given the crown of life, as John wrote in the Revelation, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. So how can we be successful then in living the kind of life that is consistent with what we believe about Jesus and his way, demonstrating to the world, a world that marginalizes Christianity and in many cases considers Christianity to be dangerous? How can we go about then living our lives to be successful in demonstrating to people that Jesus' way is the best way, but not simply the best way, it is the only way? Well, that's what we're going to think about tonight as we kind of wind up this whole series of lessons, as we talk about what we receive at the cross. And that is the blessing of power. The power that God provides us, enabling us to succeed in our lives to his glory, ultimately to receive the eternal life that awaits the faithful. And so as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And that's what we're going to talk about tonight, this power. Now, the first thing that we need to understand as we begin to kind of explore this concept of the power of God that is manifested at the cross, the first thing that we need to understand is the situation that exists before us right now as Christians. In other words, the present circumstance that we find ourselves in the world in which we live. And the first observation I would make about that is the fact that old things still exist. Now, I recognize, and I think that that you all recognize the fact, that by virtue of the fact that we've been saved from our sins, that brings us into a new relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So there is some new things that occur here. We have a new relationship. As Paul said in the Galatian letter, in Galatians chapter 3, beginning there in the 26th verse, he said that you are all the children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so that then brings a new relationship. So we understand that there is a new relationship. And obviously, this is a great blessing, because what it does is it makes all things new, in the sense that we are now new creatures in Christ. And what I believe Paul means by that, and that the passage that I'm having reference to, is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, where he says that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Or some translations would say he is a new creature. The better translation is that he is a new creation. It means he's a part of the new creation. And so because we are now children of God, we have already taken our place in the new creation, anticipating what ultimately is going to be fulfilled when the Lord comes back again, and the eternal salvation in the consummated new creation is finally a realization on our parts. And Peter speaks about that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 13, where he says, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." That's the new creation. But folks, if you're a child of God, you're already a part of it. We're just looking forward to the consummation of it so that we can take our place in this new creation that is being prepared, this place that we refer to as heaven. But until that time finally arrives, we still live in a world that is damaged with sin. And we still are living in a world experiencing the same kind of contingencies that we've always experienced. And what I mean by that is that even though we may experience the new life in Christ, we still go about our everyday routines just like we did before we were Christians. Just because you became a Christian didn't mean all of a sudden that you stopped work. You still got to go to work. If you're a student in school and you're a Christian, just because you became a Christian doesn't mean that you can't go to school anymore. You still go to school. And if you're a father or you're a mother, just because you became a Christian doesn't mean that now all of a sudden you don't have any responsibilities to your family. Yes, you do. So there are still all of these things that continue to go on. We still have the same old routines. And just because we have become Christians doesn't necessarily mean that the routines will change. Now, they'll change in the sense of how they are carried out, but we're still going to experience the same kind of a routine. We're still going to have the same relationships. If you became a Christian as a husband and your wife is still alive, well, guess what? You're still a husband. Or you were a wife and your husband is still alive, you're still a wife. You're still children of your parents. You are still employees of whoever it is that employs you, or you may still be an employer of those who you employ. And we could go on and on talking about that. In other words, all of these old things still exist. These relationships still exist. And we also experience the same condition that we've always experienced. And what I mean by that is the fact that the old temptations still haunt us. But they haunt us with this one difference. And that is that they will be felt more keenly now that we are children of God, more so in ways than we would never have experienced before we became a Christian, because we become more conscious of it. Sufferings will also still be our lot in life. People are still going to get sick. People are still going to die. People who you love are still going to die. Death will always be around us. And therefore, there will always be grief and there will always be sorrow, just like before we became Christians. But let me say to you that there may be one change that we might find in the sufferings that we experience that does take on a little bit of a different slant. And that is the fact that because we have decided to become children of God, we have made ourselves vulnerable now to even more suffering, simply because we decided to become disciples of Christ. Remember what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, where he said, "All who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted." Now, that would never happen if you didn't become a Christian. But if you become a Christian, that just might happen. So, yeah, we're going to have some sufferings. You're going to have the same kind of sufferings that you did before you became a Christian. But once you become a Christian, you'll have those sufferings, and you might even have a little bit more. We also still face the same mysteries that we've always experienced. We're still limited in our outlooks and in our understandings of things. Questions may still arise that can't be answered. Just because we became children of God doesn't necessarily mean that we are at the end of our questioning. Nor have we solved all of the riddles of life. Nor have we probed all of the deepest problems that affect this life. And I would even go so far as to say, is the more you learn about these things, the more questions are going to come to you. That's just the nature of maturing. As you grow in your knowledge, you also grow in your understanding that there is a great deal more that you don't know. So the mysteries of life are still going to be with us, even though we are children of God. So to put it all briefly, even though we may have been pardoned, resulting in peace, having been purified, we still live in great peril, which is one of the reasons why we need power to succeed in living our lives as disciples of Christ. And there is an alliteration that is there. In fact, that this whole week has been designed around that alliteration. So let me again repeat that. That even though we have been pardoned, which has resulted in peace, being purified, we still live in a place of great peril, which means we need the power to be able to deal with it, to be able to be victorious in the life in which we live. So you see, there are all these old things that still exist. Yes, we are new creatures in Christ Jesus, but we still live in a sin-damaged, broken world, and we still are affected by it and infected by it. But now there's another facet that also enters into this picture of the situation before us, and that is that there are now new demands that are made upon us. When we surrender ourselves to Jesus, not only do we receive the blessings from Him, but what we have also done is we have committed ourselves to brand new responsibilities, to be servants of our Lord and our Master. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, when He said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say?" If you call Jesus Lord, you have to do what He says. And so, if you've never become a Christian, you don't have those responsibilities. At least you won't feel the need for any kind of fulfillment of that responsibility. But once you become a child of God, now you are taking upon yourself new responsibilities to yield your life to the Lord. And when we confess that Jesus is the Son of God, we are also confessing that Jesus is now the Lord of my life. And I have committed myself to serve this Lord. We have taken an oath of allegiance to the one who has saved us, confessing Him as Lord, committing ourselves to all of the endeavors and the activities that are to be characteristic of disciples of Christ. Paul put it this way in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where he said, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." And the idea is that Christ is living through me. He is now living through me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And so we are committing ourselves to letting Jesus live in us and to live through us. Denying self and living for Jesus is now the obligation that we have as children of God. You know, one of the things that I find fascinating, when you look at passages like Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, which is a very familiar text to most of us, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And we praise God for that. We glorify Him for that. But sometimes we have this tendency to just simply overlook what verse 10 says. Because verse 10 goes on to say, "For we have been created in Christ Jesus unto good works." And I would say to you, and I'm sure you've heard this said many times, at least I hope you have, that we are not saved by our works, but we are saved in order to be able to do our works, to do good works. We have been created in Christ Jesus unto these good works. Which means, therefore, that our activities now take on a whole different tone because of the allegiance that we have paid to the Lord. We're to do our parts in whatever way we can, in spreading the message of the gospel to the best of our ability, taking it to others who are in need of this message. This was the great commission that Jesus gave to His disciples, and it's recorded in all of the gospels, but at least in one form or fashion. But in Mark 16, verse 15, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." That is incumbent upon disciples of Christ to do what we can to try to share this message with other people so that they too can have the information that they need and hopefully respond to it in a way that brings about their salvation. So briefly put, we have committed ourselves to a life of service, a new life of service, which demands great things and it demands wonderful things from us. Now here's the kicker. None of these things can be accomplished in our own power. We need the power that comes from God in order to succeed, because we are not living in a world that is very affectionate to the Christian faith. In fact, just the opposite. So how are we going to be able to live our lives in such a fashion in which it is consistent with the message of the cross, in which it is consistent with the allegiance and the loyalty that we are seeking to render to Jesus, to the commitment that we have made to Him as our Lord? How are we going to be able to accomplish this? Well, we all need the power that enables us to handle the challenges of living in a fallen, sin-damaged world, serve our Lord faithfully in an environment that makes that service very difficult. And God provides us with that power. And what is that power? It is the word of the cross. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And I submit to you that the idea of the power of God there carries with it not just simply the idea that this is how God saves people, but it's the power that He gives to us to keep us saved so that we can continue in this process of being saved ultimately to receive the final salvation that He wants to give us when Jesus comes back again. So the question then that we need to entertain is, in what sense is the word of the cross the power of God to them that are being saved? Well, in order to answer that question, there are two general concepts that I want to first of all lay before you, and then we will begin to dissect these. First of all, we have to understand that the word of the cross enables a person to find salvation both through the forgiveness of sins and ultimately an eternal life. And then second of all, that the word of the cross provides what is needed to live this life. In other words, it provides us with the information that we need and the strength that we need while in the process of being saved. But how does it do this? How does the word of the cross do this? In what sense can the word of the cross be said to be power? Now, if you were to answer that question, approaching it from the standpoint of human intellectual strength alone, as did the Jew and the Greek, then you would come to one of two conclusions, none of which includes the concept of the power of God. Look at what he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Now let's think about this for a minute with respect to the Jewish assessment of the cross. He says to the Jew, this would be a stumbling block. Why in the world would the cross of Jesus be a stumbling block to the Jews? Well, you have to understand the common perception of the Messiah that they had, particularly back during the period of the first century. And you have to remember that by the time Jesus comes into the picture, everything had been set in order. There was an expectation of the coming of the Messiah based upon passages like particularly out of the book of Daniel, the 7th chapter. So there was this anticipation that they were living in the time period in which the Messiah would come. And he did. And they missed it simply because of the fact of the kind of Messiah that they were looking for. And so their perception of the Messiah, it had no reference to a cross. The Messiah who was to come was to be Israel's king. It was to be like David. Here is a people who were actually being occupied by the Roman Empire, and they wanted him out of there. And so the Messiah comes, the one who would be like King David, and what's he going to do? He's going to raise up an army and he's going to drive the Romans out, and the Jews are once again going to become the great kingdom that they once were under the rule of King David. That was their concept. And so the idea of a cross made no sense to them. You don't take your king and put him on a cross. And you know what's interesting is that even Jesus' disciples prior to Pentecost, they stumbled at this concept of the cross. And let me give you an example of what I mean by that. When you get to the latter part of Jesus' life, in the last year in particular, Jesus begins to teach his disciples something that they really struggled with. And that is the fact that he was going to go to Jerusalem, he was going to suffer at the hands of the religious leaders, and he was going to be put to death. I want you to look in Matthew the 16th chapter, in verses 21 and 22, at a statement that is made by Peter. Now, keep in mind, this is after Peter has already acknowledged earlier in the chapter, he's already acknowledged that Jesus is the Son of God. He has been basically praised by Jesus because he said, "Blessed are you because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." And I mean, he goes on and on. And Peter has acknowledged, "Jesus, we believe who you are. We believe that you're the Son of God. We believe that you are the Messiah of Israel." And then as you go on in Matthew the 16th chapter, verse 21, it says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed on the third day be raised." And what did the disciples do? They get behind him and say, "Yeah, let's go, Lord." No, verse 22, "Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.'" You see, the cross was offensive to him. And that's when Jesus turned to Peter and he said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance for me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So the moment that Jesus mentioned his death, they resisted him. And they resisted him because in their mind, the cross doesn't help, it hinders. You don't put your king on a cross. There was no power in the cross. And in fact, in their mind, it was the thing that ended the power as far as they were concerned. Look at another passage over in Luke, the 24th chapter. This is after Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. There are two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Jesus joins himself with the group, these two men, as they're walking along. They begin talking about some things. Well, let's pick up the reading in verse 13, where it says, "That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened." That is, about Jesus' death and the fact that they're hearing rumors that he's been raised from the dead. Verse 15 says, "While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still looking sad." They're looking sad. Verse 18 says, "Then one of them named Cleopas answered him, 'Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened here in these days?'" You know, I wish I could put the inflection in that statement that it's really worthy of. Jesus comes up and he says, what are you guys talking about?" And the guy looks at him and says, "Are you crazy? Are you the only one that doesn't know what's gone on?" And Jesus says in verse 19, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened." The point here is that these men had lost hope. They believed and they hoped that Jesus was the one who was going to redeem Israel, but he's dead. He's on a cross. And so what killed their hope? The cross killed their hope. Just like the cross killed their Lord. And so the Jews would look at this and think, "The cross? That's not our Messiah." And it became a stumbling block. Now let's think about it from the Greek assessment. Again, remember, these are the intellectuals of the days. When Paul went to the Greek city of Athens, the center of rational thought, the center of intellectual expertise and competence, where the philosophers got together and discussed all kinds of things in great depth and in great detail, he came to them with a message of the cross. And what did they call him? They called him a babbler. Acts chapter 17, verse 18. They said, what would this babbler be? What's he talking about? To the Greek way of thinking, it was absolute folly to talk about a man being lifted up on a Roman cross except to torture and kill him. And it was only made even more foolish by claiming that the man who was killed on that Roman cross was brought back to life and is now a king. That made no sense to them. That's foolishness. And so, to the Greek, the cross was foolishness. To the Jew, it was a stumbling block. To the Greek, it's foolishness. Folks, I'm telling you, that's the same problem that we see today that people have with the word of the cross. They approach it through human intellectual evaluation alone. And when you approach the cross thinking about it purely through the human intellect and trying to assess what took place based upon our rational thought and our intellectual expertise, then what winds up happening is you're either going to stumble over the cross or you're going to think it's a bunch of nonsense. So how is it then that the word of the cross can be said to be power? Well, in order to answer that question, we have to answer another question. And that is, what in the world is the word of the cross? What is it? Well, first let me make this observation. For those of you who use the King James Version, I'm about to say something that I hope does not offend you. I think the King James Version is it's a beautiful translation. There's a book that is called Wide as the Waters that I would recommend if you're interested in the influence that the King James Version has had upon modern Western culture. It is just a phenomenal book. But having said that, there are some things in the translation of it that is a little bit misleading. And this is one of them over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. Because in the King James Version, it'll say something to the effect that since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through preaching to save those who believe. Well, what we need to understand is that the word of the cross is not preaching. It is not the act of preaching. And in fact, I think that the King James Version translation is an unfortunate translation. And that's the reason why when you look in the more modern translations, it doesn't word it like that. It gives what is the proper understanding of it. But the translation of the King James is unfortunate because it suggests that there is power that is found in the preaching of the message. That is, how the message is delivered, which is the very thing that Paul is refuting in what he is saying in this first part of 1 Corinthians. Look at what he says in verse 17 when he says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And then in chapter 2, in verse 1, he says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. So what Paul is doing here is he is refuting the idea that it is the preaching that is the power. And you can get some guy up here who is as eloquent as he can be, who is a master of the English language, who has the ability to just basically mesmerize you with his speech. And people walk away and they say, wow, what a powerful speaker. And what we should be doing is having people walk away saying, wow, what a powerful Lord. I remember when I first started preaching, there was a brother who used a great metaphor to me to help me to understand the nature of what it is that I would be doing as a preacher. And that is that picture yourself in an auditorium and the curtain is opening. And it's opening on what is the main event. But somebody has to introduce it. And in the process of the curtain opening, the one who is doing the introducing is being lost in the curtain. So that now the focus is upon what's on the stage. And that's what preaching is all about. Now, I'm not trying to say that the act of preaching is not important, because obviously it is. because it's by the preaching that people are introduced to the word of the cross. In fact, that's what Paul argued in Romans chapter 10 and verse 14 when he talked about how is it that people can hear unless somebody goes and preaches to them. So I'm not trying to denigrate it. The last thing I would do is try to denigrate what I'm doing up here. But what we have to understand is, what is the word of the cross? And it's not the act of preaching. The word of the cross is the message that is preached. And that's how the English Standard Version and more modern translations will actually translate this passage, where it says that it pleased God through the folly of what we preach. Some translations will say of the message preached to save those who believe. It is the message of the word of God. John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word is God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That is the Word of God, the Logos, Jesus. And so the message of the Word of God is the Word of the cross. In other words, it is the preaching of Jesus. It is the preaching of His death, His burial, and His resurrection as the very foundation of what the Christian faith is all about. Because without it, He's an interesting character, but He's not going to do anything for us. It is the very foundation of what the message is all about, as Paul says again in the 15th chapter, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised, and on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. So it is the preaching of Jesus, of His death and His burial and His resurrection, that is really what is the power of the word of the cross. You know, I once read where a professor of theology at a seminary in a homiletics class, homiletics is simply the art of teaching a preacher how to preach. And this professor in this theological seminary thought he came up with the jewel of wisdom in some of the things that he was speaking to his class. And this is what he said. He said, gentlemen, remember that God has chosen the foolishness of preaching, not the preaching of foolishness. Now, I think I know what the man was trying to convey. But if he had thought it through, he would have found that he was wrong, because God has chosen the preaching of foolishness. And that's exactly what Paul said. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 22, Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards, nor many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So what is this foolishness that is preached? It is the word of the cross. It is Jesus. It is his death on the cross to save us from our sins, and it is His resurrection to guarantee that those who have faith in Him will also be resurrected, never to die again. And then that brings us to the final point. And if you get nothing else out of this entire series throughout the last few days, I hope that you will get this final point. And that is, how do we realize this power in our lives? How can it become something that is in my life, that controls my life? How can it be something that controls your life? Well, let me point out to you that there is one absolutely necessary condition to appropriate the divine power that is made possible at the cross, and that is weakness. Verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus and him crucified, and I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the power of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might rest not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And basically, I believe what Paul is trying to get across here is to help us recognize that it is only when a person comes to realize that through the power of the flesh, that is being controlled by one's own wisdom and one's own intellect, that he can do nothing, when he comes to realize that that's not going to cut it, then that's when the power of the cross begins to work in his life. William Barclay said, it's the amazing fact of life that it is the people who realize their own weakness and their own lack of wisdom who in the end are strong and wise. He said, it is the fact of experience that the man who thinks that he can take on life all by himself is certain to end his life in shipwreck. So it's when a person comes to the point of ceasing the belief that by his own fleshly activity, by his own intellectual power, that he can direct his own life. When he ceases to believe that, that's when the power of the cross becomes operative in that person's life and through that person to live the kind of life that God wants us to live. It's when a person recognizes how weak he is, no longer boasting in himself, but as Paul says, quoting from the book of Jeremiah, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. The boasting is in the Lord, and the power of the cross then manifests itself in the power that it shows in that person's life. So how do we appropriate it? The first thing you have to do is you have to go to the cross. And that's simply a figurative way of saying that you need to recognize your need for Jesus as Savior and Lord. He's the only one who can save you from your sins. The cross is the only place that you will ever find pardon from your sins, finding your way back to God, being at peace with him. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. He is the only way to live a morally and spiritually healthy, productive life. As he said when he was winding up the Sermon on the Mount, as it is recorded in Matthew's Gospel, who is the wise man? The one who hears my words and does them. Who is the foolish man? The one who hears my words and doesn't do them. It is in weakness when we realize how much we need Jesus. And so you have to recognize your need for him. Second of all, you have to die at the cross. In other words, you have to die to yourself, letting Jesus live in and through you. I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me, as Paul said in Galatians 2, verse 20. It is only when a person is ready to be finished with trying to direct his own life that he begins to see the power that is found at the cross that provides what is truly needful for him to live a wholesome, moral, healthy, productive, spiritual life. And it's when Jesus is crowned as Lord, and when he is enthroned as king in a person's life, that he then begins to experience the power that the cross provides. And the third thing is that you have to be raised with Jesus to no longer live for yourself, but to live for him and serving others, dying to yourself in the process. So let me wrap up this whole series by simply making again the point, reminding us of things we have been talking about throughout the past few days. As God's people, people who claim to be disciples of Jesus Christ, We have come to the conclusion that the Christian faith is the only way that is right, and it is the only way that is good, and that it is indeed the worldview that needs to be adopted by all people. And so we go out and do what we can, encouraging people and trying to persuade them to come to Christ and receive what only He can give them. But as we've been pointing out throughout this lesson, if we're going to be successful in convincing people of this, then it is incumbent upon us that we do our best to live consistently with what we already believe, with what we know, demonstrating to others the powerful positive impact Jesus has in our lives, and thus testifying to them that He can have that positive, powerful impact in your life. And if we're going to receive the final salvation that we all want, and the one that is promised to the faithful, then be faithful until death, and unto thee will be given the crown of life. The ability to do this comes from the word of the cross, the message by which God's power is exercised in human lives. Now, for the majority of people, it's either going to be a stumbling block, or it is going to be pure foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And as I bring this to its conclusion, let me point out to you that there is no human philosophy that can explain that. There is no human investigation along the lines of the scientific method that can tear it apart, decipher it, and figure it out. But here it is, at the cross. And here's what the fact is. A person who is battered and bruised by his own sinful life, finally realizes his need for Jesus. And he comes to Him for pardon, pardon that can only be found at the cross. And having received that pardon, he then finds peace. Peace with God, peace with himself, and peace with his fellow man. But it is peace that can only be found at the cross. And he finds purity as his conscience is finally purified, now empowered to live a life of purity. But it is purity that can only be found at the cross. And when we come to understand all that the cross of Christ has accomplished, and all that we find there, and we embrace its pardon, we embrace its peace, we embrace its purity, then and only then will we have figured out the message of the cross. A message that to the Jew is a stumbling block, and to the Greek is foolishness, but to us, it is the power of God to save us. Would you guys pray with me at this time? Holy Father in heaven, we are so grateful to you for what you have done for us through Jesus. We are saddened by the event of the cross, and yet we praise you for the plan that you had put into action that has made it possible that through what took place at the cross, we can receive our pardon. And we can have the relationship that we do with you and with one another. Thank you, God, for what you have done for us in Christ. May we become more appreciative of what he has done. May we recognize the power that is inherent in that cross. And may we do what we can in seeking to share this great message with those who need it, so that they too will be able to have that worldview that gives them a good life, but more importantly, Holy Father, that not only continues to save them, but will ultimately bring them to the final end of that salvation, that is, the end of our faith, the eternal home with you in heaven. Please help us as we live our lives to tap into that great power and to utilize that power to your glory and your honor, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. If that appeals to you, then why don't you make that known? Obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Go down with him in baptism. Come up to walk in newness of life and begin your life with him, experiencing the power of the cross. If we can help you in any way, please come forward as together we stand and sing.